And if we can finish it today, it will mean there will be 54 hours, one-hour sessions on basic doctrines. It might be that we should have a review. I haven't considered that in detail. But we're in a section that we call eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things. And the presupposition, as far as Revelation is concerned relative to last things, is that God is omniscient enough, that He is knowledgeable enough, that He has foreknowledge, that it is a basic part of His mentality to know all things, past, present, and future. Not only does He know all things, He decrees that certain things will come to pass, that things will end up like He says they will end up. And eschatology is a study of that wind-up of earth history. Now, in that regard, you have a certain New Testament sense of prophecy. New Testament prophecy. And New Testament prophecy, when you consider the whole spectrum of it, particularly the Pauline concept, there is introduced something that was not in the Old Testament, and that is the concept of the rapture of the church. The taking out of this world, the believers that are now identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with Him. So this means that we are taken to be with Christ. Now, New Testament prophecy extends beyond that and also discusses a portion of the Old Testament concept of prophecy, which can be described variously as Daniel's 70th week, or it can be described as the tribulation period. Okay, the last time I spoke, we saw that tribulation actually begins in the middle of that week. Old Testament prophecy primarily concerns itself in terms of eschatology from this point, not with the rapture because it doesn't see it, but with this period that begins in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And it also includes what we call the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reign or the kingdom of Jesus on earth. All of this we saw previously from the middle of Daniel's 70th week through the millennium is called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, a term that is used 40 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New. So the Old Testament prophets looked down the vistas of time and they saw that God was going to deal with His nation Israel in a very judgmental way in the time that we call the time of, or time that they call the time of Jacob's trouble, or Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation. And they also saw a time of great peace and prosperity in the reign of Jesus Christ in the millennium. Now today, we want to focus on this concept of Old Testament prophecy, the millennium, and the passages involved are so many, so frequent, so vast in their scope that we will in no way be able to talk about all the passages that deal with that millennial aspect. In other words, all realms of human life are seen to be affected by this kingdom reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ethical aspects of human relationships, social aspects of human relationships, economic aspects, physical relationships, political relationships, spiritual relationships. All of these are a focal point of the prophets of the Old Testament who saw a future kingdom in which every area of human life is penetrated. Okay? So what I have done in order to expedite this on Mother's Day, didn't matter if it was Mother's Day, I got down here in Kansas City and those people couldn't read my writing. Can you imagine? I've tried something new. Now I guess this will be a test of your eyesight in the back, but I went to the back of the auditorium And I could read that with my glasses. I can't even see the screen without them. But I could read that. Can you read that in the back? Can anybody not read that in the... Do you want to confess that you cannot read it? Can you see it, Art? Well, you know, Art's an exception. I mean, his... How about others? Can you see it? Okay, I'll read the point. I'm trying to approach this to expedite things. If you're taking notes, you would be taking them under the head of the prophetic kingdom blessings. The nature of the millennial kingdom is wrapped up in these many, many verses, this multitude of verses in all of the prophets of the Old Testament. And to understand the nature of the kingdom, you would have to look at all of those passages and begin to categorize some of the blessings. So what I did, I culled a number of these passages, and I've listed them under headings. And number one of the prophetic blessings reads this way: Old Testament prophets of kingdom blessing are firmly set in a context of sense experience. That is, the spiritual blessings are joined with what is political, social, economical, and physical. Okay? Now, my illustration of that, or the point, the passage that I want you to turn to, first of all, is Ezekiel 34, verse 34 through 38. The thing that I'm trying to point out, will you turn there? And by the way, you will have an exercise today in the Old Testament in terms of finding passages. I'll guarantee you that, because we're going to leaf through the prophets of the Old Testament to search out the significance of these passages. The first one we're going to look at is Ezekiel 34. We're going to begin at verse 24. And what we're saying essentially is that these... 36, yeah. That these passages identify the blessings of the kingdom. Even though they are spiritual blessings, they also identify them with sense experience in terms of physical blessings. Ezekiel 36. Okay? I guess I'll have to start with... Let me mention verse 19. In verse 19, it mentions the fact that Israel has been scattered among the heathen, and that God did it. I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through all the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. Skip down to verse 21. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Judah, or Israel, had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore, Ezekiel, prophesying in the time of the dispersion or the Babylonian captivity. Therefore, Ezekiel, say this to the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned or which you have degraded among the heathen or the nations whither you went. Now that is a concept of after the restoration, or the concept of God restoring His people to a relationship with Himself that is yet future. And He's not going to do it so much because of the essential nature of the people, but because of His own essential nature. It is because of who and what He is that He is going to fulfill the promises that He made to those people. That's what verse 22 is saying. So in verse 23, he says, And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when? When I shall be sanctified or set apart in you before their eyes. In other words, something is going to have to happen to this national entity that we call the Jewish people. When that national entity recognizes Jesus Christ as Messiah, then God will be sanctified in their eyes, and He will begin to fulfill some of the literal promises that He made to Israel in time past. Now, verse 24 proves that the predicted prophecy was not fulfilled at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Watch. Verse 24 has to do with the regathering of Israel to her land. For I will take you from among the heathen. That word heathen can always be translated nations. It's simply the word goyim. I will gather you out of all countries. I will bring you into your own land. At the end of the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites did not come back from all countries. They only came back from the lower part of the Mesopotamia Valley where Persia had conquered Babylon. Now, what is going to really happen to Israel scripturally is this: that Israel will be that Israel will go back to her land in unbelief. You with me? That she will become a nation in unbelief. The church will be raptured. They'll be preaching relative to, from a Jewish perspective, following the rapture of the church. There'll be actually conversion of Jews to Jesus Christ. And there'll be many, many that come to believe upon him. But that will coincide with the rise of Antichrist. And when he achieves maximum power, he is in alliance with Israel. And he will militarily occupy Israel under the pretext, not the pretext, but under the real threat of the king of the north moving against Israel, which is Russia. Russia will be annihilated by God in the mountains, in the northern mountains of Jerusalem, or Palestine. All this is predicted in Ezekiel chapter 38 and Daniel chapter 11. Antichrist will claim the annihilation of the king of the north, which comes with seismic and astral catastrophes. He will claim that was because of who and what he is. And he will set up his image in the Jewish temple and demand the worship of the Jewish people. Then the great Holocaust breaks out against the remnant of Jewish believers, and Israel will once again be dispersed. So the biblical prophetical picture relative to Israel runs something like this: a regathering in unbelief, then a preaching of the gospel with many turning to the Lord and accepting Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and then another dispersion when they will have to flee to the rocks and the hills and the caves, and even the very elect, if that time were not shortened, would not persevere. Now, following that, then, you have the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and then another regathering. See? So the biblical picture is that Israel must go back in unbelief before any of these events can happen. Now, somebody says, well, they're there today, they have their nation, and they're in unbelief. Are we near the end time? I don't know. Somebody says, is there anything holy about the Holy Land? No, there's nothing holy about the Holy Land. Don't let an amillennialist build a straw man and then shoot it down for you. Holiness is where the Lord is. When the Lord is in Jerusalem, that will be a holy place because the Lord is there. And Israel today is just like any other nation. But it certainly looks like all the prophetic indications relative to Israel are now beginning to come to pass. If that is true, then we have to be very, very close to this. You see? But to say categorically, dogmatically, that this is the gathering in unbelief that is spoken of in the Scriptures would be to guess. We do not know for sure. This verse here has to do with not the gathering in unbelief, but the final regathering. Verse 25. Now, 25 speaks, verse 24 could be the unbelief regathering because the cleansing speaks of coming after. Notice the order of events and notice the spiritual significance attached to the physical, that which can be perceived from sense experience. Verse 25 talks about a spiritual experience. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give unto you. That is what we call the frame of reference. A new spirit will I put in you, that within you, that is what we call regeneration. I will take away the stony part out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, that is a heart that can respond. And I will put my spirit within you. That's what we call the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And I will and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now verse 28 is not a spiritual experience. Verse 28 is a physical experience of sense experience. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Continue. Increased agricultural productivity, no famine. Verse 29, I will also save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn. I will increase it, and I will lay no famine on you. Verse 30 continues that concept of productivity. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the nations. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith Jehovah Elohim. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. He is doing it to protect the integrity of his name and his essence. And if you do not learn anything in this basic series, I hope you will learn that God can never act inconsistently with his own basic essence, which is that of faithfulness and honesty and truth. And out of his own volition, out of God's own choice, he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land that is going to be yours in perpetuity. I am going to bless you. I am going to make you a blessing. And he delineates the land in the Old Testament. And he is simply bringing some of those tangible promises to fulfillment when we talk about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the millennial mediatorial kingdom that is prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Just keep reading. Now you'll find the spiritual experiences identified with physical, social blessings. Verse 34, you have wasteland reclaimed, ruined cities rebuilt. Verse 33, I guess. Thus saith the Lord God, in that day I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities. I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And the concept there is of a highly urbanized, industrialized community, along with a very productive agrarian culture. Verse 34, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. That's from the destruction that comes in the time of Jacob's trouble. That's from all the holocaust that is poured out in the judgments that are recorded in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. But it's going to be rebuilt. Verse 35, and they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen, the goyim, that are left round about, you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Okay? Now, throughout the Old Testament, or throughout the prophetical aspects of the Old Testament, you have these sense experience, social, economic, political related concepts intertwined like a tapestry with the spiritual blessings that are going to be poured out on these Jewish believers in the kingdom age. The kingdom is a spiritual one, but it is one where spirituality functions in a world of sense experience, just like spirituality functions in a world of sense experience now. The kingdom is not exclusively Platonic in its concepts. Okay? Point two. Now, what we say under the second illustration of this, that all other passages in this readout, you'll find a similar relationship. Every man having his vine and fig tree and the land being very productive and people living in peace and joy and harmony and justice. Okay? Now, point two is sort of a corollary of this. If I move this up, it magnifies that just a little more for those of the 70-60 type eyesight. This is sort of a corollary, point two, with number one. The kingdom foreseen by the Old Testament prophets is material and visible, but its spiritual realities keep the material blessings in their proper perspective. And this is true even to a greater degree than we experience it today, because Satan is going to be bound for this thousand years of this millennial existence. Okay? Now what we've done here is to list some of these spiritual realities of the kingdom. Righteousness, regeneration, Holy Spirit dynamics, and truth in terms of function among the human race in terms of justice. I will not have time to read all these, but I would like to read the ones I underline. Will you turn to Isaiah 60 and verse 21? Now, one of the main thrusts of Isaiah wrote in a time of deep degeneration and apostasy in the southern kingdom. Whenever you have apostasy, associated with it will be violation of law. You have white-collar crime. You have political crime. You have immorality. You have all the manifestations which goes with a rejection or a blinding to divine institutions. And Isaiah lived in that kind of time in the South. There was perversion of justice. There were social inequities that weren't righted. And so Isaiah is condemning those in authority, those in religious authority in the temple, the rulers of Israel, he is condemning, of Judah. And then flashes of a glorious time when that would not be the case come through in the paragraphs of Isaiah. And he keeps harking to this time of when things are run on an equitable basis, when there is honesty and righteousness. And all of those passages relate to the kingdom that is yet future. And this is the hope of Isaiah, along with the other passages. Now, the context of 60 and verse 21 really begins with verse 20 or 59. So just go back there and I'll point out some of these aspects to show you that in the context we're holding this to a legitimate interpretation. In 59:20 it says, "And the Redeemer." And you'll see the King James capitalized that because that is a reference to Messiah, the Goel, as the kinsman Redeemer of Israel. "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob." Now that means that the Redeemer comes to that remnant of believers. By the way, if you ever wonder what Zion is in the Old Testament, turn to 2 Samuel, will you? It's how the Bible interprets itself. You don't need to be a hermeneutical wizard to understand the Bible. You do have to be born again. The Bible interprets itself for us. Well, that's Pat's time. Oh, your second Samuel. I turn to 1 Samuel. Chapter 5. When you wonder what Zion is, just keep this passage in mind. 2 Samuel chapter 5, and I think it's verse 7. Yeah, I'm going to read verse 6. I'll start at verse 5. In Hebron, he, David, reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king of his men and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David couldn't come. Nevertheless, what they're saying is the blind and the lame could keep David from taking that city. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. It's Jerusalem. Zion equals Jerusalem. And the point of 2 Samuel simply is that Jerusalem was never the capital until the 6.5 year of David's reign. And then he conquered it, and he took it, and then he made it the kingdom's capital. It wasn't the capital under Saul. Okay? Now go back to Isaiah 59:20. And the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression, the remnant in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Jehovah. My spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness over the people. That maximizes itself in the tribulation period. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Skip over to verse 21 now, chapter 60. Thy people also shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. What would the Jew that read that in Isaiah's time think of? The only thing he could think of was the land of Palestine. And he was thinking right. The work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. And I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. There'll be increased productivity because there'll be longevity of life, and the span of reproduction will be increased during that time. Look at Ezekiel. Well, we already looked at the Ezekiel passage, didn't we? We say there's going to be regeneration, and we looked at that passage. Well, let's look at the Jeremiah passage, and we'll pick up these next 2 points. Jeremiah 31. This is what is called the New Covenant. And this covenant God made with Israel, with Judah and Israel. Okay? Okay, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, that's the Sinaitic covenant, which my covenant they broke, the Sinaitic covenant, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days. Now those days are going to have to be defined in that context. It's the days that are associated with that initiation of the day of the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me. See, that is a there is a mass turning of Israel. In that time of Jacob's trouble, there is a mass turning to the Lord through the preaching of the remnant. And by the time that you get to the millennial kingdom and the institution of it, the only ones left are believers among the Jewish people. The Lord says in the latter part of verse 34, For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now what we're simply saying is, in point two, the kingdom foreseen by these Old Testament prophets is material and visible, but its spiritual realities keep the material blessings in their proper perspective. I don't want to look at the Zechariah passage yet because we're going to look at it later on down the line. Just simply let me point out something at this point. If you want to keep your eschatology or your understanding of future events in a biblical perspective and in a biblical balance, learn to distinguish between the spiritual realities of the kingdom. Learn to distinguish between the spiritual realities of the kingdom and a spiritualized view of the kingdom. A spiritualized view of the kingdom makes about one-third of Scripture mean what it does not say, or makes it say what it does not mean. The hermeneutical beds of the amillennialists are too short, and their coverings are too narrow. They can't permit the Scripture to mean what it says, so they have to change it. Okay? The third aspect that I want to point out, and here is the one that maybe will have the most significance for you. I don't know. I hope it all has significance. Under the third point, we're talking about the socioeconomic aspects of the millennial kingdom. Okay? Let's look at the first one. Longevity of life. And I'm sorry that this really said Isaiah 65 in here, but when my wife typed this, she made a mistake and she inked over it. And boy, that photo machine picked up the carbon right through the corrective white ink. So if you run a Thermofax machine, that means you can't use the white corrective fluid. Okay, will you look at that passage, Isaiah 65. And again, repeat, Isaiah is concerned. He's concerned with the poor and the distressed and the dishonesty that existed among those in business and in authority, politics and religion of his day. He was concerned with that. Okay, now he's going to talk about a time, as we say, in which those things are righted. And in this case, a time when the ecology is such that the longevity of life is fantastic. And that is no better illustrated than in 65:20 of Isaiah. Okay? Now, let's get in the context of this. Go back, will you? Verse 17 says, Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Now, that really is going to happen after the millennium. But keep reading, and you'll see, in the context, a return to millennial socioeconomic and physical concepts. Verse 18. This takes up with the millennium. Be glad, rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem. And I will joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. The kingdom is going to be a time of tremendous sense, experience, blessings. Verse 20 speaks of the longevity of life. And there shall be no more thence an infant of days, meaning an infant that only lives for a few days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. Who can know more deeply the agony of losing a child than a mother who has carried for 9 months life latent within her? And the agony of losing that child after, who knows that more than a mother? That's not going to happen in the millennium. And on the other hand, men aren't going to suffer these heart attacks at 46 and 47. Because there'll not be an old man who dies prematurely, is the idea. There is going to be a longevity of life. And for that to happen, certain things have to happen to our ecology. For the productivity of the farms, as we're going to see down the line here, for that to happen, something has to happen to the ecology, too. But this is predicting a tremendous degree of longevity, of life and joy. Then he says, For a youth shall die at 100 years old. He's still a young man. King James says, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, there is a longevity of time for repentance among people who are alienated from God. The word sinner there really means one who missed the mark. Now keep reading, because you have this concept of the material blessings involved in the other verses. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, and they shall eat the fruit of the vineyard. They shall not build and another inhabit. I mean, you know, you're not going to build a house and the government's going to come along and say, hey, we're going to take this house off you and we're going to let five families live in it because you have too much. Or another nation isn't going to come and take your house away from you. There won't be any fear. You won't have to try to find a place to hide your valuables in the millennium. I was clearing off stacks of stuff. I get all kind of junk mail, get all kind of literature, and I have a place where I pile stuff that I'm going to read. And I've been going through it the last 2 weeks. I came across one where there are 7 ways to hide your valuables in your house. Get the floorboard, the trim, pry it off nicely, don't ruin the nail holes, and dig a little hole in the plaster. And there's excellent place there to hide gold coins and silver coins. Yeah, gave the relative value of safety deposit boxes, and so on. You won't need to do that in a millennium. Be perfect justice and equality before the law in the millennium. You won't live in fear. They shall not plant and another eat. You don't have to worry about somebody robbing your garden. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. I take that passage literally, that God is going to change the essential nature of animals in the millennial period. And this age that is marked by violence in all areas, that will not be a characteristic of the millennial kingdom. Okay? There's going to be healing in the kingdom. Gee, I'm running out of time. I won't take time to look at that one. You can look at it at home. Let's look at the economic prosperity. Turn to Amos. It's over to your right. After the book of Joel, Joel follows Hosea. Hosea follows Daniel. All the prophets foresee this time of tremendous blessing and prosperity. And they see it in the context of sense experience, which includes the socio, the economic, the political, the material. Okay. Last chapter of Amos. Chapter 9. Maybe you can't read that. Amos 9 and verse 13. And we're saying that there'll be optimum agricultural conditions. In verse 13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth the seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the heat and the hills shall melt." And the concept there is that before you get one crop reaped, it'll be time to plant again, and the environmental conditions will be such that you'll want to do it. Now, it's possible that the earth, that one of the changes that comes about ecologically would be the canopy is restored, like it was in the first six chapters of Genesis, when the earth was not watered by rain, but was watered by a mist that went up from the face of the earth. So that when Noah preached that rain was coming and the earth would be in a deluge, they all laughed at him. That couldn't happen. Why, we can sit down and compute that could never happen. What they couldn't compute was the power of God and the fact that God broke up all the fountains of the deep so that all the surface water in the earth came to the surface. They didn't believe that this could happen. That canopy ended. The ecology of the earth was changed after the Noahic flood, so that we live now with the heavens and earth that are now, according to 2 Peter 3, and not the heavens and the earth that were before the earth was judged by water. Well, with that canopy restored, we could have the longevity and the productivity that they had in the antediluvian age. That was an age that could support the Brontosaurus and these other big lizards that ate vegetables and ate leaves and ate greens. How could a Brontosaurus live in Colorado? Oh, you ever fly over this place? This place is a desert. It's terrible. You have to fight to grow things. I've been reading Centennial by Michener, this book, Centennial. Starts off like I'd be real interested in it, because he has a historian from University of Georgia that's sent here to do a special article on a town. And then you get into about the 10th page and he's into evolution. And he says, 4,700,000,000 years ago, this place was not like it is today. And he spends about 50 pages. How anyone could believe it, I don't know. The simplest answer to the problem that we have snails and fish bones and shark's teeth. I dug shark's teeth out of a keel out here in Morrison. Had them analyzed at the University of Colorado. Petrified shark's teeth. Answer to that was that there was a Noahic catastrophe, a deluge. It answers a lot of problems. People just look at it hard. And this book that I was so much interested in, because it was supposed to talk about history, kind of, I'm keep looking for the history part, because that part that was 60 pages is theory. Well, away from that rabbit. Let's get back. We saw the concept of restored cities, didn't we, in Ezekiel. Ezekiel might be a better passage than this for the restored cities. In fact, it is a better passage. Ezekiel 36, where was that? Around verse 34 through 38 is a better passage. Just, but look at the while you're here in Amos. "I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities." Now, in the Ezekiel passage, it said he was going to do it. In this passage, he says he's going to have the people of Israel do it. And what it means when you put them together is that God is going to inspire those people to rebuild those cities that are going to be destroyed. "And they shall inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, And they shall be no more pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. See, all of this set, spiritual blessings, set in a context of physical. Saith the Lord thy God. See, all of this set, spiritual blessings, set in a context of physical sense experience. And it may well be that God will use atomic power. It may well be that He'll permit men to use their ingenuity, and creativity will be at a high point. Whenever you have an age where you have moral degeneration, creativity sinks to a nadir. Immorality brings chaos of thinking. And rather than creativity being stimulated, it's stymied. And we can look to the millennium as a period of intense creativity among human beings because of a right relationship with God. That's always true. I say maximum private property, which really doesn't make sense. What I mean is that every man's going to have his own. Kind of looks that way, doesn't it? Look at Micah chapter 4. That's over to your right. Right after the book of Jonah. This is a passage that this whole chapter is dealing with the golden age. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Sort of get the context. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And there is an indication in the context of how the word mountain is used. It's the mountain of the Lord. It's the place where the Lord is exalted. Let us go up to that into the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He shall judge among the many people. There you have perfect justice because it's the Lord that's here. He shall rebuke strong nations from afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and they shall beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now what we're saying is that, well, did I get to the verse 4? But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk. Well, that verse needs retranslation, so I won't get into that. What I'm saying is that there's private property. There is complete social justice because it is the Lord who is reigning. And the Lord knows how to temper justice with mercy because He and He alone is only capable of taking into consideration all the facts relative to a case, in even the subjective ones. And in the meantime, we struggle with this thing called social justice. And probably the greatest delusion that's being perpetrated upon Western civilization in the United States is, under this issue, is that all men are created equal. That's a hoax. That's a farce. All men should be treated with equal respect before the law. And you hear me. I don't care which side you're on, right or left. You hear what I say. Corporations should not have the power to run the government, this government. Irresponsible governmental officials ought to be dealt with under law and order. At the same time, this government should not be intimidated by anarchical terrorism. And the struggle of government should be equality before the law for all members of a society. And that's your struggle, and that's my struggle. And you better be involved in it, I'll tell you. Today in West Germany, one of the radical revolutionaries was arrested. A woman hung herself in a prison cell. Now they're worried about terrorism, more terrorism, because she did this. Nobody will focus on the fact that she was responsible for the death of four United States military men and one German person. See what I'm saying? What I'm saying is that in Western civilization, there is this dichotomizing. Is that the right word? There is this emphasis by a radical revolutionary concept that people can take the law in their own hands. There is also a concept that money can buy the government, and money can influence justice. Both of them are wrong, and they ought to be dealt with, and they ought to be fought by the American people. They ought to be fought by you and me. And one of the issues of that happens to be the expensiveness of being properly defended in a court. It's not an easy problem to solve. We ought to fight for it. Now here, in the millennium, and you see it in this passage, in Micah, he shall judge, the Lord shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. It will be perfectly balanced justice. In trying to incorporate the problems of law and the importance of the courts and some of the problems that a judge faces with my son, I asked him this one day. I said, suppose you were a judge. You had two young men standing before the bar, and they were both guilty of a crime. But the one young man had the influence of godly parents and education. He had been properly raised. He had been exposed to divine viewpoint. But he was guilty of this infraction of law. The other man did not have the benefit of that type of a background. He was raised where he was taught socially to steal. And if you don't steal, you can't exist. And from a child, he began to take apples off the cart. And so on. And he is guilty of the same crime as this young man. And you were the judge. Which one should get the stiffer sentence? My son gave a good objective answer. He says they both should get the same sentence. That's the right answer. But if I were the judge, I would want to give the one that had the better background the stiffer sentence. Now, in our courts, our judges have tried to temper justice with mercy and to take into consideration mitigating circumstances. And now our courts, they've taken that to its nth degree, and now our courts have almost become a mockery of justice. So that things could go on that went on, like in the trial of the Chicago 7, and in the Charles Manson trial, and in the, what was her name? Not Sarah Jane Moore, but the other gypsy type. Pardon? Lynette Fromm case. Just make a mockery of the court. There won't be any mockery of this court. It's going to be handled equitably and righteously by the Lord. Well, we're in a good passage. Let's go on here. Stay with it. You can look some of these up at home. It's going to be a time of peace. There'll be no need for standing armies. Okay? They'll beat their swords into plowshares. This is the verse that they have on the United Nations building. You know the verse they should have on that? Gee, I wrote this down. And I can never seem to remember. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Where it says to beat your swords into, or beat your plowshares into swords, and beat your pruning hooks into spears. That's the verse they ought to have on there now, today. Just, That's the verse they ought to have on there now, today. You know what? Where did I write it? Just a minute. I changed all my notes when I wrote, made this overhead, and so my order doesn't follow your order. Oh, mercy. I don't see it. Glenn? 4:3? No, that's where you beat the swords to plowshares. I want the opposite. Pardon? Joel 3:10. That sounds right. Yeah, that's it. That's it. Joel. Look at Joel. This is a prophecy of Armageddon. In verse 9 it says this of Joel 3. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves. Come. All you nations, gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the valley where the battle of Armageddon will be staged. It's a 240-mile front where that battle will be fought. This should be the verse that every nation state uses at this time, because we are not in the millennium. And one way that you know you're not in the millennium is that the children aren't playing in the snake's den, and the lamb and the lion have not laid down together yet. The millennium will be a time of colossal joy, a time you can see how all of these implement one another. Here we have longevity of life. Here we have an agricultural ecological system that can support a massive agricultural production, restored cities, hence increased population, private property, personal joy identified with all of this. No need for standing armies because there's freedom from want and fear. You see? All of these implement and encourage one another in a tremendous time of sense-percepted blessing. The reason all of this is true, and I'll just summarize now, is that our Lord Jesus Christ is here, reigning with universal authority in an absolute benevolent monarchy, with Jerusalem as the seat of international authority and power. Repeated again and again is this concept of our Lord reigning from Zion. And under our Lord Jesus Christ is the administration of lesser authorities, saints as judges, saints as city rulers, possibly. This is a parable, and this is only a possibility. But lords and kings will still be in predominance in the earth. But our Lord Jesus Christ will be the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they will all be under him. And over Israel, the 12 tribes will be the apostles in the regeneration. I'd like to close with this passage, Matthew 19 and verse 28. I realize I'm hurrying. But the reason I am is that I'm going to finish this today. Okay? When the disciples were following our Lord, he was getting close to his death. And some rich guy came along and says, hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, trying to get him to think about his priorities and so on, said, well, sell all you got and follow me. And the guy says, oh, I couldn't do that. So the gears in Peter's mind began to click together. And Jesus was saying, that's hard for a rich man to give up his priorities. He gets enmeshed in that. It's hard for him to see divine viewpoint. Consequently, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It doesn't mean a rich man couldn't enter the kingdom. It means that his priorities are such that he is self-sufficient. And he doesn't see any sense, any need for personal regeneration. And Jesus is not knocking being rich. Nothing wrong with that. But he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples, thinking human viewpoint, says, boy, if that's true, how can anybody be saved? Because a person has riches. He can get anything done he wants to get done. And they were amazed. And Jesus says, don't be amazed. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Anybody that gets saved, from divine viewpoint, it comes on the same basis, on the basis of grace through the work of Jesus Christ. But Peter's gears were really gone. And he says, wait a minute here. I left the good fishing business to follow you. What am I going to get out of this? Did you see that? Verse 27? Then. Now that word then, tate, is the then of right then. After all these things happened, right then, Peter said, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What are we going to get, therefore? Now that was the signal to hit him upside the head with a 2x4 to get his attention. But because our Lord is the Lord of grace, he didn't do that. He answered his question. Look how he answered it. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, Pauline, Kenaya, excuse me, Pauline Genesiah. Genesiah means to create or to generate. Pauline means again or new. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about when the condition of this earth is changed to support the life systems of the kingdom that are prophesied in the Old Testament. When that happens, he qualifies it. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or land, for my sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life. And the concept there is that when this happens, this millennial preparation, that there'll be a connection between the disciples of our Lord, and here a specific one, with the 12 tribes. And these men will have been men who had died and then been resurrected, and they will have a connection, a literal physical connection, with the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon earth. Now you can make a rationality from that. I have. If these apostles or disciples that are spoken of here will have a connection with Israel in the tribulation, if they are identified with the church in the church age, which I believe they are, it's logical to conclude that other members of the church age will have a connection with Israel in the millennial period. But members of the church age will have been raptured and have given, resurrected and be given bodies like our Lord Jesus Christ, so that they will not have to live in Palestine. They will not be encumbered by time-space travel. They will have a body like our Lord. They will be able to function like he functioned in his resurrection body. But it implies that there will be a connection with Israel in the creating anew, the new Israel, the new earth, the new regeneration for life forms for the millennial kingdom. The theme of the kingdom of God is so predominant in Scripture that no serious student can ignore it. The liberals can't explain it away. The kingdom concepts pervade the Old Testament. All millennialists accept the spiritual elements of the Old Testament kingdom, and they drop the social and the political. The liberals argue that Christ merely presented a plan for social improvement for mankind, as did the prophets. But one who believes the Bible and takes the Bible seriously believes that Christ will be king over a literal kingdom, precisely as it is defined in the Old Testament prophets. That's the attitude you ought to have toward this blessed time that's coming upon this earth. I would encourage you to look up these passages about the government of the millennial kingdom when you go home. Next week we're going to begin a series of five messages on the no-so of salvation that is presented in the New Testament. I'd like to close in a word of prayer, please. Question? Yes. Okay. You can come up here after if you want to get these. It's all right. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, that the day is coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will return and shall rule in righteousness and in judgment and his supreme authority over all the nations of this world. We pray that we who are believers, as we anticipate his coming for us, that we will not shun our responsibility in terms of determining what is right before law, of encouraging it, of fulfilling the responsibilities that are laid upon us in the New Testament relative to governments, societies, and law and order, and to one another. Help us not to use eschatology as an escape mechanism to be irresponsible relative to those things that you encourage us in the New Testament. And help us by assembly study and gathering to know clearly what these responsibilities are. For we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.